We're going to be in Genesis 11. It's a familiar story. I expect it's a familiar story. It's a familiar history for most of us. We're going to be talking about the Tower of Babel. I think that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, did a really good job offering us this text. And if you want to argue with me, that's fine. You're wrong, because he's the Holy Spirit, and that's what he does. He does good things. But if you look at it, you're going to notice that it's a little out of order. Last week, Casey preached on the dispersion of the people from the lineage of Noah and his sons. And if you look at that, it says over and over that they spread into their lands, each with his own language. Well, if you look at our text tonight, and we'll get to it in a minute, but it starts out by saying in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Genesis, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. So obviously, this happened before the people disperse across the earth into their own lands with their own language. Okay? All right. So we look at it and we can see it's out of order. And I'm going to tell you this. Here's a little life advice. If you're ever sitting down with somebody that you know is a good storyteller and you think they're getting things out of order or they're getting details a little bit wrong, don't interrupt them. Let them get to their point. Because a lot of times it's going to come back around and you're going to say, that's it. And it's going to come full circle. And we're going to see that here because the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of the nations is sandwiched in between two genealogies. You get the bigger one with all of Noah's sons, and then we focus on the lineage of Shem going down to the call of Abram, or as we know him later, Abraham. And so it's important now for us to look and to recognize that Moses didn't get it wrong. The Holy Spirit didn't get it wrong. He's just telling the story really well. Okay? So before we get started, I want to offer a couple points. And you'll see that your listening guide in the bulletin has got a couple notes, and I'm going to say those verbatim. And I want you to have those. And I don't want them to be points of the sermon. They're just nuggets that you need to know and hold on to. All right, so the first thing is don't interrupt a storyteller. Let them get to their point. Second, why ignore that chronology? Well, if you look back at the flood, you see that God does it for judgment, for the sin of man. And Noah comes through and we examined his failure after the flood. But then we see the dispersion, and we see obedience to God's calling for them to go and fill the earth and multiply and be fruitful. And lest we think that some victory over the flesh has been won by the hands and hearts of man, we're given this narrative of Babel as yet another revelation of the inadequacy of man. All right, it's easy to read through Genesis and say, oh, this guy is going to be the hero. Noah's going to be the hero. Cain was going to be the hero. Right? Maybe Abraham will be the hero. But God keeps giving us the truth. Right? And it's a spoiler alert. It's Christ. Right? It's not a man. It is God. So if you look at this narrative, it likely occurs around 100 years after the flood. And that's just based off of some of the names and some of the language that's used to describe the timing and the areas that they settle. Some scholars will say it happened 1,000 years or so, but not many people go that far past the flood to say, you know, these people built this tower in open rebellion against God. So it's important to look at the timing and the chronology and recognize, man, Moses is using this as a point. In the middle of this story, he's using this as a point to recognize they're still not doing right. All right, and then this last little point of introduction, Right? It's no wonder why the people that God has rescued and brought forth on the earth would forsake his rule. Right? Consider who their leaders were. Casey did a great job running through who Nimrod was, which is just funny, man, because Bugs Bunny, and I mean, it's a beautiful name. but the land that the Tower of Babel is thought to be built in, where they settled in Shinar, if you look back in chapter 10, Nimrod was the ruler of Shinar, right? And we saw that Nimrod was aggressive. He was domineering. He was blatantly hostile to the Lord. He openly killed humans, hunted humans, and led them in such a way that it almost reads like he sought to crush their spirit and bring them under his control. All right, and so he's replacing the Lord. All right, and so consider their leaders, right? But also consider your own heart. All right, I think it's important to always be reflecting on what the Word calls us to and whether or not we're lining up to that. Right? We should have passages that we go to regularly, continually, and say, am I living this way? And if not, I mean, just repent. Cry out to the Lord. All right, so it's no wonder that they would forsake God because we do it so often. It's no wonder that they would forsake God because their leaders had led them to do so. I'm going to read Genesis 11. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your own copy of the Word with you tonight. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then we will just jump right in. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, there are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Father, I ask that tonight you would come down once more. Holy Spirit, stir up our hearts to receive your word. God, I ask that you would remove my own distractions, Lord, my own failures, and my own stumbling words, and speak truth to my heart, to our hearts here tonight. I thank you for your word, Lord. More than anything, I ask that you'd be glorified here tonight. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right out the bat, you're going to see that the people, that's how I'm going to refer to them, the people, because that's who they were. They were the only people around, man. The people clung to unity with each other, disregarding their union with the Lord. Right? It says, as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Why? Because it was beautiful. Because it was protected. Because it was lush. Because they had everything that they needed. Right? They found a good land and a comfortable living. And we see this awesome blessing of the Lord, even in that, because the creativity and the ingenuity of man to say, well, let's take bricks, and to make them firm and last a long time, let's burn them, let's heat them up, all right? And how can we get them to stay? Because when we stack them, they fall over. And they said, well, we have this bitumen or tar. And so they took it, and they started to build. And we can't say that that's a bad thing. Right? God says, here's technology. Use it. Learn and grow and glorify me. Right, that's the problem, though, is the catalyst for their development and growth was completely opposed to the plan that the Lord had for them. Derek Kidner says, it makes it most clear that unity and peace are not ultimate goods. Right, we think of them as awesome. What do you want in your family? Unity and peace. Right, what do you want in our church? Unity and peace. Right, but the rest of the quote says, better division than collective apathy. Right? Let's be divided from those who are going to lead us astray. I think it's easy to submit yourself to an authority and say, oh, well, I'm just going along with what they say, with where they're leading. And it takes strength and it takes courage to say, and my house is going to follow the Lord. See, the people here, they so quickly turned away from God's provision to this good land where somebody led them. They said, we have what we need. We have the talent. We have the skill. We have the technology. Let us stop and let us grow. And what they didn't do is say, let us stop and let us glorify God. And we see that because even their motives for building the tower weren't good, right? It wasn't, let's build a tower so that we can glorify God, so that we can worship him. He says, let's come build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, maybe in case the world floods again. Let's make a name for ourselves in case our generation is wiped out and we're forgotten. Lest we're dispersed over the whole earth and we don't have the union with our friends and family anymore, and we have to rely on the Lord. Do you see, it's not that they stopped and built, it's why. Right? And so that brings us right into the next point. Number two, God did not disrupt their work out of fear or disdain, he works out of loving compassion. If you're a parent, or even an older sibling, or not, if you have a dear friend that you rejoice in, think of how great it is to see them accomplish something. But you're never like, oh, hate that for them. You know, you're like, ah, oh, it's great, man. He learned to tie his shoes. That's great. I don't have to tie his shoes anymore. Or if you go to, if you go to like a 6-year-old soccer game, you'll hear me. And that is an absolute truth. You will hear me because I'm loud. I'm not just yelling at my kid. And that's where the problem is. But you rejoice, right? You say, yeah, they scored a goal. That's great. Get that ball. You're rejoicing in their accomplishments, in the work that they're doing. Right? How much more does God glory in our pursuit and accomplishment of his will? How much more does God rejoice in our pursuit and accomplishment of his will? Think on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Paul's saying, and we pray that God will make you worthy. Worthy of what? It's right here. So that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you. So that Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is glorified in his church. God is glorified in his people. And you might think, man, I am so pitiful. What can I do to glorify God? I'm not worthy to do that. My actions are dirty and corrupt. My motives are wrong. But see, the prayer that Paul prayed first was that God would make you worthy. And he does. You see, the people weren't stopped because God was fearful of them obtaining some power and authority, that they would become gods, that their name would be too great amongst the earth. Right? Because our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Because our God spoke and nothing became something. Romans 4 says that he's the creator of all things that did not exist. I mean, that blows my mind. We see in this story a group of people who have elected to pursue and accomplish a goal that is antithetical, that is completely opposed to their purpose. Right, their purpose to know and to love God. See, because God didn't create man to have some cosmic authority. He created man to be a representative on the earth. He didn't create man to domineer or dominate. He created man to cultivate and to bring things under the Lord. All right, so God didn't create them for that, but he doesn't hinder man in the pursuit of God-honoring or glory-giving things that are within his will. All right, look again at verses 6 and 7. It says, behold, they are one people, good. They have one language, good. This is only the beginning of what they'll do with those things. Do you see, we're going to take the goodness of God. The people here took the goodness of God and they corrupted it. They pursued after fleshly things, their own glory. We see the heart of God in protecting humankind here. Protect them from what? Themselves. Their own flesh. Consider Jesus' words in Luke 23. This is him being led to the cross. And he says, I have the whole quote up here. All right, it says, as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Right? This is it. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? You might think, that doesn't make any sense. But what Jesus is saying, this is just the start. See, this is the heart of God throughout Scripture. He's going to temper, and he's going to contain until he sees fit, until the time comes when he lets evil reign. And we might think time is now, right? We say, we look at the world and we say, man, it's bad, it's rough. We look at relationships that we're a part of and they're broken. We look at families and we say, man, this is hard. But we just went through Revelation. These are labor pains. This is nothing, right? What does it say over and over? What does 1 and 2 Thessalonians teach? We're going to know. When God sees fit to let Satan take control, to grant him that time, we're going to know. And so for a time, God said, man, what are they going to do with all of this power, with this authority, with this motive and drive? See, the wood is just green. What are they going to do when it's dry? How much worse will it get before I have to intervene? Because that's what he does. Left to themselves, the people in Genesis would continue in that vein until their own destruction. Right? And if we continue on and you go on to read and you trace the lineages, many of them did. Why did Israel go on and why were they charged to, I'm trying to think of a nice good word to use, eradicate the Canaanites? God says, because they have built up my wrath against them. They deserve it. They're getting what they desire. Right, but we're going to see here, I pause, I don't know if you caught it, verse 5, and the Lord came down. right? The Lord comes down just like the Lord came down in the garden to walk, just like the Lord came down in the garden to judge, just as the Lord came down and wrestled with Jacob, just as the Lord came down and passed judgment on Sodom, just as the Lord comes down and he dwelt in the tent of meetings with the Israelites, just as the Lord came down and died on the cross. Just as the Lord is going to come down and establish a new heaven and a new earth. Here, in this history, in this story of the Tower of Babel, the Lord comes down. Right? He doesn't come down to condemn man. He comes down to correct man. This is the apex, both figuratively and literally. Go to the next slide for me. Oh, the next one. Okay, right there. If you look at this, like the way this passage breaks down, there's parallels. Right? So literally, the Lord came down, sits in the center of the passage. And on either side, we get a different perspective. We get a perspective of the people, right? We had one language. We were together with one another. We said, come, let us make bricks. Let us build a city and a tower for ourselves. The Lord came down. And the Lord said, they are one people. They have one language. It's only the beginning of what they will do. Let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth. And he left off building the city. Do you see, there's this contrast right here, and the center is that the Lord has come down, and he has fixed the problem. He's rescued man from their foolishness. This week, one of my sons asked the question, what's the main story of the Bible? And I was like, you know the main story of the Bible, what's it about? And Meredith didn't hesitate. She's like, don't let him even answer. He's like, it's Jesus. You know that. He's like, well, yeah, I know that, but what's the main story? And I was like, this is it. And I'd been going through this. I was like, it's that Jesus saw fit to come down. It's that God chooses to personally intervene in each and every single one of our lives. It's that God would strengthen each and one of our hearts so we might know him, so the Holy Spirit might dwell in us. And then Jesus ascended again, and he sent the Holy Spirit for each and every single one of us to bring conviction over sin and righteousness. What's the main story of the Bible? It's that God has chosen to come down, that God from the start wanted to be with his people, and he has made a way in our sin that we can be with him. So I didn't say all that to him, but I was like, it's that God fixes the problem. And he's like, okay, that's good. Right? So, I mentioned in their foolishness, these people chose to flee from God, but they accomplished exactly what they wanted. Maybe not exactly, but they accomplished what they wanted. Right? Because what do we see? We see that the people succeed in making a name for themselves. Point three, it didn't happen in the way that they thought. This is a long point. I'm sorry if you write your notes out. I do, and I hated to put this in, but I thought I couldn't think of a way to get it shorter. All right, the people succeed in making a name for themselves, but not in the way they thought. We now remember Babel as a narrative that reveals the foolish pride of man, but it also shows us the authority of God and God's glory in his righteous plan of just redemption. You see, God confuses the language of these people to the point that they're terrified, right? Imagine, I'm not good at painting word pictures, but picture with me. Imagine being high. No. In the air. Imagine being in the air, suspended by ropes, in a cradle, a scaffold, and saying, hey, take me down a little bit, and the person doesn't know what you're saying. Imagine being the person that's holding somebody else's life in their hands, and you can't understand what they're saying. All of a sudden, everything has become more and more difficult. But not just that, it's terrifying, first, to hold somebody's life in your hands, and two, to be confused and incapable of not understanding, of no longer being able to provide assistance. Right? So the goal doesn't even matter anymore. Now we're just trying to survive. Right, this is not just some story to explain to us how the world was filled or why we have to take Spanish in high school. Right, this is not to teach us about languages. It reveals to us the sinfulness of man, and it reveals to us the ongoing effects. For instance, we have to take Spanish in high school. I don't know if any of you have ever participated in Bible translation. Meredith and I did an internship the summer before we got married. We were in Papua New Guinea, and it was awesome. Parts of it were really great. Parts of it were terrible. But what was really cool to see was the difficulty that people have translating scripture into what's called heart language. You know, Papua New Guinea has like 700 different people groups, 700 different languages. And each one was getting its own translation of the Bible. And some of these languages are difficult, just complex. They lack words. They lack vocabulary. A lot of them didn't have frivolous things like love or joy or belief or faith in their language. And so they had to really dig deep to get a good understanding of what these words were translated as in these various languages. And I remember a story where they couldn't come up with a word for redemption, for redeem. And they had a, I wasn't going to talk about this, so it's not right here in my notes. So anyway, the missionary who was doing the Bible translation worked with this guy for weeks on trying to get this passage translated, and the guy was like, man, we don't have a word for that. That doesn't make sense in our tongue. And during that time, there was a coming-of-age ritual festival that happened in which a young man had to run a gauntlet of older men where they would just beat him with rods. And it wasn't symbolic in any way. It was a literal, can you make it through this? And if they couldn't, there's two options. Either the man that sponsored them could say, he's too weak, you know, and that guy's done. He's a child, and he's an outcast, and he's no longer welcome in that village. Or the man that sponsors him can endure the gauntlet, walk in, scoop that boy up, and carry him through. And that's the word they use for redemption. This isn't what I'm talking about. But it's a beautiful picture of the struggle that we as Christians have to minister. Casey talked about taking the gospel to the nations, and the Tower of Babel talks about why it's so difficult. It's so difficult to communicate when you don't speak somebody's heart language. All right, so we have difficulty in ministry because of the language and culture, right? Another effect we see from the Tower of Babel was it became a norm in Middle Eastern and Far Eastern worship to build these huge towers. They're called ziggurats often, and it just is pagan worship. Some people think they were temples used for sacrifice. Some people think they were banks. Or places where judgment were passed. But if we look, we can see that in that area where we think this was, there's several that are still standing, and they've got crazy names, and so I didn't even try to write them down. But they mean things like the gateway between heaven and earth, or how we reach the skies, or to see the face of our God, right? These are what the names translate to. And it's this idea that these people who built them think we can leave this place and commune with whatever they thought was above them. You know, and it wasn't Yahweh. It wasn't Yahweh. That's not what they thought. And so the Tower of Babel, I think, became a norm, right? The people in their own languages took and said, hey, we did this and it was great. And they forgot the consequence. You know, they thought that was a good idea. Right? And so on top of that, it became a paradigm of culture and establishing cities. Not that there's anything wrong with cities. You know, that's where Paul went to minister, though, because they needed the Lord, right? They're cultural hubs. They're cultural hubs. People gather into a city, and that's where we should minister, where the people are, where the people need the Lord. All right, so we could see some ongoing effects from the Tower of Babel. But aside from that, we see that God's command to disperse was not to cause disunity. He didn't want to divide man, right? But we see that he did use it to set aside a people. If you did your chronological reading at the start of the year, you went through this and you know the story. Right after this comes the patriarchs, right? We see Abraham being set apart, literally called by name. Abraham, go from your country. We see God setting him apart and his family apart, not to give him good things, but so that Christ could come and give good to the world. Okay, so the Tower of Babel is the source of that. So there's good in this story. It's not just the wretchedness of man. God's plan is good, right? We have God's good plan of just redemption right here. God reveals more than anything that he's the one who will fix the problem. Right, in case we missed it with Noah, in case we missed it with Cain, right, here it is again. Man can't save himself. God's going to step down and he's going to rescue us from our sin. Right, so I left the main point right there in that listening guide. Even if the people had dispersed and filled the earth as they were commanded, that obedience would not have been enough to set them free. That obedience would not have been enough to set them free from the yoke of sin. Listen to Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's not anything that we could do. It's not anything that we could do. These people, they couldn't be obedient enough. If they had dispersed, if they had filled the earth, if they hadn't gathered together and built themselves up in pride, it would not have been enough. Christ would still have to come. Tim likes to say, be a good Berean. So I'm going to challenge you guys to do that. Read Romans 4, 5, and 6. Put this little passage into context, and you'll see. You'll see. It starts with Abraham. Abraham was called, and he responded in faith, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. Right? It wasn't because he was obedient. You hear a lot of people teach this passage, and they ask, you know, what is your Tower of Babel? You hear a lot of people teach David and Goliath and say, what giants do you need to slay? And I don't like those kind of questions, not because they're hard for me, but because I think there's more practical application than asking that. Right? The question that I would ask you is, are you living and serving well? See, these people sought to glorify themselves and to leave a remnant of that, of their own pride. They didn't want to be dispersed. They didn't want to suffer what their generations before them suffered in the flood. They didn't want to be forgotten. They wanted to elevate themselves. I'm going to close with this. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 12. It says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And this is, it's so small here. "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." And you might be thinking, why do I need to do these things? Why do I need to live a quiet life and work hard and mind my own affairs so that you may walk properly? So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So I want to ask you, are you living and serving well? Right? I'm not saying you can't be known, but what's your motive? Are we working and worshiping and gathering to glorify the Lord? Are we working and worshiping and gathering so that we have union with each other? You know, this is not a thing that we all need to gather around and talk about. We need to examine our own hearts, right? Because that's where it's going to start. If there's change that needs to happen, it needs to happen in me first. So take that this week and just consider. Seek the Lord and his wisdom. Right? Ask him, "Lord, let me glorify you." Pray with me. Father God, I love you. Oh, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this history, Lord, of Babel. I thank you for the answers that it gives us. I thank you for the questions that it leaves us with, Lord. I ask that you would help us to dig into these things this week in our own study. I ask that you would help us to be motivated to attend life together and in community, dive into your word and consider, Lord. Consider how we are. Lord, I ask that you pour out conviction in our hearts, God, that we might love you and serve you well, that we might love each other and serve each other well, Lord. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.